hold, he would think I would know by this point. 3 months in, still can't get it right. Larry's probably waving me down. Come on, push the button. You might be a bit confused to see me up here and to see that our passage this morning is not from the book of Philippians, but alas, we have to be adaptable, and some things shifted a little bit later in the week than we expected, and the schedule had to change a little bit. So we're going to go actually back into the Psalms this morning. I'm excited to dive into God's word with you today. When I was in my second and third year of my undergraduate degree, I lived alone. I lived by myself in a little bachelor basement apartment in the south end of Guelph, Ontario. One night, I was on my way home late from some friend's house, and I missed the bus. And so I had a half hour to kill while I waited for the next one to come. Well, during this time, as you do when you're a 20-something, you realize, or I realized rather, I was incredibly hungry. Well, conveniently, there just so happened to be a little pizza place that I had never tried in the plaza by the bus stop. I remember walking in, and the employee almost looked shocked or confused that there was a customer coming in, which probably should have been my first red flag. Nonetheless, I ordered a slice from the display, and I went back to the bus stop to eat it. Now, I remember the pizza was overpriced, it was mediocre at best, and it was heated to that sketchy, not hot and yet not quite cold temperature, which probably should have been my second red flag. But hey, when you're 20 and you're hungry, eating a slice of pizza at midnight while you wait for the bus, you really don't care about stuff like that. The bus came, I made it home, and I went to bed. I remember waking up earlier than expected, with feelings in my stomach that immediately brought about panic and an urgency to get to the one other room in my little apartment as soon as absolutely possible. I'll spare you the details and just say that one of the reasons this event sticks in my memory almost 12 years later is because it was my first time really getting sick while living alone, without someone to take care of me. I knew if I wanted ginger ale or plain crackers or anything to comfort nausea, I would actually have to get up and get dressed and leave the house and go buy it for myself. Thankfully, I didn't need any of those things because rather than the stomach flu, as I feared, upon getting that pizza out of my system, so to speak, I immediately started to feel better, and a bit of water and some more rest, and by midday, I was back to normal, feeling perfectly fine. Sometimes there is suffering in our life that is more like a stomach flu. We don't really know how we got it. We don't know why it's happening, but it feels terrible. And just when we think we're done, we get hit again. And while others can comfort us and we can treat the symptoms as much as possible, we know that ultimately we need to just wait it out. It's not uncommon. It sometimes just happens. But other times, suffering in our life has a cause. Perhaps we've done something unwise or irresponsible, and we've brought a pain upon ourselves that won't be stopped until we get the source of corruption out of us. If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 32, which is an interesting psalm. It's a mixed bag of genres. It has aspects of praise and wisdom and thanksgiving. And today, we're going to be reminded that sometimes, unlike the flu, our sin is like a piece of sketchy midnight bus stop pizza. It's not satisfying, it's not worth it, and when we keep it inside, it can be messy, sickening, and downright painful. But thankfully, we're not going to stop there because this psalm ultimately also reminds us about the character of the God that we serve and how gracious he truly is despite our, at times, foolishness. As we read through the text today, we are going to see three principles or three realities about our relationship with God. And each of them is followed by an example of how that reality can or ought to be demonstrated in our lives. So to keep it pithy this morning, we're going to see three different pairs of C's. We have contentment when we confess, comfort when we call, and then cheer when we comply. Contentment when we confess, comfort when we call, and cheer when we comply. Let me pray for us as we prepare to go into God's word, and then we'll read the psalm together. Father, again, we are grateful to be here. We're thankful for the things that you are doing here in this church. We're thankful for the time we have to gather, to praise you, to encourage one another, and to now spend time in your word. We pray that it will be real to us, it will be applicable to us, that we'll have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts and feet that are willing to follow where you call us. So be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me read Psalm chapter 32. Pardon me. This is a psalm of David, a masculine. How blessed is he whose wrongdoing is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a person whose guilt the Lord does not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality failed, as with the dry heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my guilt. I said, I will confess my wrongdoings to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Certainly, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You keep me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will advise you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. The sorrows of the wicked are many, but the one who trusts in the Lord, goodness will surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. This psalm opens with David detailing a reality about God's character by making a fairly generic statement that could really apply to anyone. And yet, as we'll see in the following verses, it clearly comes from his own personal experience and his own understanding. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose wrongdoing is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a person whose guilt in the Lord does not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. To once again quote from a pastor friend of mine from a sermon on the Beatitudes in Matthew, this word here used for blessed carries the idea of divine congratulations or approval. It's a proclamation, not a possibility. It's a declaration more than a desired result. That is to say, blessing, or what we might say is contentment or approval, is a reality for those who are forgiven, whose guilt the Lord does not take into account, as the psalm says. From a statement like this, we might draw a couple of conclusions. If you have sin in your life that is hindering your contentment, clearly you need to figure out how to experience the forgiveness offered by God. Maybe that means confessing sin before him. Or maybe it means letting go of sins that you've already confessed, but you're still holding on to. In fact, David is so intent on his readers experiencing this blessing that he basically, in these two verses, repeats the same idea three different times with three different words. Look at it. He says wrongdoing, or your translation might say transgressions. He says those are forgiven. The Hebrew word is literally carried away, taken away. Wrongdoings, forgiven. He uses the word sin, which is anything opposed from the will of God. Sin, he says it's covered. It's atoned for. It's as if it doesn't exist. Then he says guilt, or your translation might say iniquity. He says it's not taken into account. We might use the word justified. It's like it doesn't matter. It's like it doesn't exist. Now, as one commentator explains, the three words here do not signify three distinct types of sin or kinds of sin, because the synonyms do overlap. However, the psalmist declares that the forgiveness of sin, of whatever kind, whether against God or man, whether great or small, whether conscientious or inadvertent, or whether by omission or commission, the forgiveness is to be found in God. In other words, the solution to sin of any sort comes from God. Now, David also makes reference here to the idea of hidden sin when he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit, which basically means the person who isn't pretending that they can keep their sin hidden from God. I think of that passage in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And to all of these concepts, I'm sure many of us in this room this morning would say, amen. Right? Anyone who's experienced forgiveness from God, or even from people, knows the feeling of freedom and contentment and blessing that comes when we know that the slate has been wiped clean, when our wrongdoings are not held against us. And again, if you're here this morning and you haven't had that experience, maybe you don't know what it is to truly be blessed by the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you don't feel that you're forgivable or that your sins have truly been lifted away, as Paul said, or as David says here. My hope is that by the end of this passage, that will change and you'll have a better understanding of what that could look like. And to help in that process, David now switches, detailing his own experience and the effects of his own hidden sin. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality failed as with the dry heat of summer. I wonder how many of us, when struggling with a weighty season, when struggling with suffering, would even consider the possibility that we had a hand in causing it. That it could be a direct consequence for our actions. And yet here, that's exactly what David does. He is clear that the suffering he is going through, his body wasting away, as he says, is a form of discipline from God for his unconfessed sin. Now, I need to pause here quickly and make a very important acknowledgement so that no one can say I didn't say it. Suffering is not always a punishment for sin. That is a very important truth this morning. A great example would be from the first few verses of John chapter 9, one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So if you are in a season of suffering, I want it very clear on the record here, I am not saying you deserve it or that you brought it on yourself or that God is mad at you. That's not for me to know. That's between you and the Lord. What I am saying is we ought to at least consider the reality that our sin can lead to consequences. And sometimes those consequences are going to involve discipline from our loving Heavenly Father. Notice in that story in John that even though Jesus explains the purpose of the man's blindness, that it would be so that the works of God might be displayed in him, the first instinct of Jesus' followers is that it's punishment for sin, and Jesus doesn't correct that concept in and of itself. He doesn't say, why would you think that? That's stupid that you would even consider that option. In the case of David, he is facing physical ramifications, a failing vitality for sin kept within. But thankfully, he also lets us in on the solution. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my guilt. I said, I will confess my wrongdoings to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Again, the same three words repeated again, sin, guilt, and wrongdoings. He brings them out of the darkness and into the light with three other words, confessing, acknowledging, no longer hiding. And in response to all of that, we see how quickly, just like that, it was removed. You forgave the guilt of my sin. He doesn't say, you started forgiving me. It was a process. We started, you know, got the ball rolling. No, you forgave my sin. It was like an immediate, massive weight being lifted. I confessed, and you forgave. And as we read above, that forgiveness brings blessed contentment. As David doesn't hold on, but he moves on. He doesn't hold on to his sins, but he moves on in the process. The reality is that our sin does bring consequences. And confession and forgiveness doesn't mean we are necessarily going to be immediately free of those consequences. But what we see in David's example here is that the sin we keep hidden inside weighs us down with guilt and suffering on top of those consequences. And God's forgiveness is what frees us from that burden. Put a little asterisk next to the word hidden, because in reality, there is no such thing as keeping anything hidden from our God. Amen? Question mark? Yes, amen. We don't always like that one, but it's a good one nonetheless. Some of you may know about me that I'm a rule follower. I've talked about reading instruction manuals a few weeks ago. I like to follow rules. I always sort of have been, for the most part. I like doing what I'm told, especially when the opposite brings a chance of being caught or facing consequences. And yet, we all struggle with temptation and doing stupid things in our lives at times. Well, another thing about me is that I'm also a terrible liar. And it just so happened, when I was a kid, the only times I would really try and lie was when I had broken the rules, when I had done something stupid and wanted to stop myself from getting in trouble or getting really embarrassed. I remember a time when I tried to stay inside in an empty classroom during recess, which wasn't allowed, because I wanted to finish some homework that I had forgotten to do, or more likely had chosen not to do because I wanted to play video games. And one of the teachers came into the classroom and saw me and caught me. I was not supposed to be in there. She asked, "What are you doing in here?" And I said, "Well, one of the other teachers gave me permission." She just said, "Which one?" I said, "I don't remember." Nailed that one. There was another time when it was cold on the playground, but not too cold, right? Like, clearly not cold enough for a tongue to stick to a metal pole, right? Well, the only way they're going to believe me is if I demonstrate. When the teacher handed me a popsicle later to soothe my bleeding tongue, she asked why I would ever do such a thing. I told her, "Ma'am, it obviously wasn't intentional. I tripped. I fell down and went, ah, and landed tongue first on the pole." Yeah. Doubled down on that one with my mom later, too. Totally saved myself from looking like an idiot with that one. To God, our sin is as clear and apparent as a kid who sucks at lying. All the way back in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve thinking they can hide their guilt from God. And yet it's so clear to us as readers that that's just not possible. Do you think I got punished less or was embarrassed any less because I tried to lie about my stupidity? Of course not. If anything, it was actually probably worse, because not only could they see right through me, I got to add lying and insulting their intelligence to the list of wrongdoings. God sees our sin. In fact, the Bible says he knows our hearts. And the longer we keep our guilt to ourselves, the more we are going to suffer. Don't insult the intelligence of our Creator, the Almighty, the God that we follow. But confess your sin before him, and then embrace the forgiveness and the blessed contentment that it brings. The next section of verses builds upon the first one. Because our God forgives when we ask, because we receive contentment when we confess, we ought to go to him quickly, regularly, before things get out of hand, for comfort when we call. Verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Certainly in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. The picture being presented here is to call for God's help when you see the flood waters coming, not when you're already drowning in the waves. We might phrase this or think about it as keeping a short account with the Lord, not letting our sins pile up until the weight of guilt crashes down upon us, but turning to him often and regularly and quickly. It's almost as though David is saying, learn from my mistakes. When I kept my sin hidden, it took a toll on my health, on my well-being. But it doesn't have to be that way if you simply turn to God. He's like a rock in a safety in the midst of a flood, and the waves of guilt don't need to drag you down. Now you might be listening and thinking, how can we turn to God for help before suffering comes if we don't know that it's coming? Well, one way is to keep that regular open communication with God, seeking his help and care in every aspect of life. But again, remember, this section comes on the tails of the first one. The suffering referred to here by the flood and the great waters is suffering relating to our own sin. Suffering we have brought on ourselves by doing wrong and not seeking God's forgiveness. The reality is that God is ready to offer comfort when we call. And as with confession and contentment, often if we aren't experiencing God's comfort, it's because we aren't calling on him. Giving another example from his own experience, David writes in verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You keep me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." This is the God he knows. One who disciplines, sure, but also one who protects, who keeps him from trouble, who delivers him from the floods of his own making. One commentator writes, while David was previously hiding from God, here he is hiding in God. See, David, inspired by the Spirit to write these words, doesn't want his readers to wait until the storms of life come to seek God's deliverance. It's not about waiting to see if there will be consequences for our actions before we confess and seek out God's help. We call upon God, keeping short account with him, because it's the right thing to do and that's what he wants for us. Because whether we are experiencing consequential suffering or not, unconfessed sin in our lives affects our fellowship and our relationship with God. And it can stand in the way of the comfort and the contentment that he has to offer. When I was a kid, and I'll side note, I'm not sure how I landed on so many Andrew's an Idiot stories this morning, but you're really getting a glimpse behind the curtain. When I was a kid, there was a period of time where my parents had a rule that I wasn't allowed to borrow things from other kids because I had once borrowed a toy from someone and it went missing and I couldn't return it. But this one time, a kid at my school had a toy that I thought was really cool, and before I even asked, he said I could borrow it for the night to play with. Well, I got to play with it a little bit on the bus ride home, but as we approached my house, I knew that I had to keep it a secret because I wasn't allowed to have it. So I quickly hid it at the bottom of my backpack under some crumpled papers and walked inside. I waited for the opportune moment, and I took it from my backpack to my pocket and then ran down the hall and put it in the bottom of my sock drawer so that no one would find it. And then I spent the whole evening not playing with it, not enjoying it, and honestly just terrified that I was going to get busted. So not only did I do something wrong, but by trying to keep it a secret, I brought fear and anxiety and anguish upon myself, suffering in silence all night long. And then suffering loudly when my mom happened to do the laundry that night and found it, and I was busted anyways. God is not our enemy. God is not our enemy. Does he sometimes discipline us for sin? Absolutely. Does he sometimes allow us to sit in our own fear and despair as we try desperately to keep our sin a secret? Sure. But it doesn't have to be that way. He is waiting to rescue us from the messes that we make to comfort us when we call upon him. Now, I know we said we were going to be looking at three pairs of C's: contentment when we confess, comfort when we call, and cheer when we comply. But before we get to that final one, there's a brief little interlude in verse 8. And I'm going to actually apply it as like a bonus pair of C's here. This is character confirmation. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. There's some, I missed the second part here. I will advise you with my eye upon you. And there is some differing opinions on the nature of this verse, given that its tone shift is so significant. But the most likely explanation I've read, at least, is that this is David, still inspired by the Holy Spirit, now writing from the perspective of God, as if in God's own voice, not dissimilar from how the prophets would communicate, as a way of affirming everything he's explained so far and what will then follow in the following section. That is to say, it's all because of who God is that we have hope for contentment, for comfort, and for cheer. Again, in verse 8, he uses three different synonyms: instruct, teach, advise, to emphasize God's loving care and his correction. We aren't left to our own. God wants to teach us. God wants to instruct us. God wants to advise us in all of this while he is watching us closely. And we could argue that's exactly what he was doing by inspiring David to write these words. He was teaching his people back when David wrote them and all the way to today and until he comes again. He is teaching, instructing, advising us while watching us closely. And then we get to the final section of verses here, where it shifts away from sin that's already been committed onto avoiding those sins in the future. It's a section about willful obedience and the rewards that come along with it. Look at verse 9. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. In other words, don't be stubborn. Don't be like a mule that needs a bit in its mouth to direct its movement. Just do what you're told. Don't make God drag you over. Come close to him of your own volition. Be obedient willingly, not because you're forced, not because you're coerced, or because you're afraid of the consequences, but because you know and trust the character of the God that you serve. Why? Verse 10. The sorrows of the wicked are many, but the ones who trust in the Lord, goodness will surround him. There is reward for trusting God and being obedient to him. Some of it we may see in this life, and some of it we will see for sure in the next life. And one such reward is shown in the final verse, where David shifts away from an example from his own personal life to a more generic statement, one that's available to anyone and ought to be our response. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. We see here that one of the rewards for willingly obeying and trusting in God is joy. It's cheer when we comply. And again, this section isn't isolated from the other two. It's because of what we've been reminded about in God's character, the way that he forgives and blesses, the way he rescues when we cry out to him, the way he teaches us with a watchful eye. It's because of those things we can be filled with joy as we serve and obey him. Remember, it's willful obedience, serving because we want to, not just because it's expected or because others are watching. It's obedience because God is watching, and joy in knowing that he is pleased with us. It's the fact that we can still experience joy in giving to the church, even though it's done mostly digitally now, and no one can see us physically dropping those hundos in the offering plate as they come by, right? It can still be a joyous thing to give. It's a joy I imagine has been experienced by those who come when no one's here and they garden. They fix up the flower beds, even though most people in the church might never know who's actually doing that. It's the people who give their time behind the scenes in prayer, fervent prayer for our church, for our leadership, for the people within it. It's the joy that can come from doing what's right, from saying no to temptation, not because there's fear of being caught, but because that's what God wants us to do, and because he's watching. It's hearts that are passionate about pleasing him. As we move towards the ending of our time today, I truly believe the application couldn't be simpler. It's to do the first three C's and to experience the second three. We want to confess, call, and comply, and experience contentment, comfort, and cheer. So practically thinking, I'm going to say this week, I think these three pairs of C's make an excellent addition or even a foundation for daily quiet time with the Lord. Whether that's something that you're in the habit of doing already or something that you want to try out and need a starting point, I truly think confession, calling, and complying is a great starting place. So confess, keep a short account with the Lord. Don't let your sin linger and pile up, but admit it to the one who knows about it anyways. Bring it before him. Acknowledge your wrongdoing. And as you do so, experience the contentment. Experience the blessing that comes with knowing that your sins are forgiven without a shadow of a doubt, as we were reminded from that passage in 1 John earlier today. So confess and then call. Call out to God. Seek out his wisdom. Ask for his strength. Ask for his protection. When the storms of life come, particularly those of our own consequence, remember that he is the one that our help comes from. So experience his comfort, the peace that surpasses all understanding that Paul writes about in Philippians. And then comply. And for this, I mean, ask for God's strength to say no to temptation, to walk in willing obedience to all that he has commanded, not just the parts we like, not just the parts that are easy. And then experience cheer. Experience that joy as you rely on him to do just that. Be filled with the joy that comes with trusting in him. We serve a loving and correcting God, one who forgives and rescues, but one who also desires our heart and our lives. Yet when we fail, as we all will, time and time again, he responds with an amazing grace, demonstrated most fully in the giving of his Son, who died for those sins so that they can be forgiven. Friends, we have an assuredness of forgiveness even beyond that of David because we know the story and the truth of Jesus Christ. And it is reminded to us over and over again in this book that when we lay our sins before the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Not because of ourselves, but because of who he is. So I encourage us all this morning as we go from here to embrace that forgiveness, not hold on to things that God says are forgiven, not try and pretend we know more than God, that somehow we've done something too big for God, that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough, but lay them before him and trust in his forgiveness. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word written by David, inspired by your Holy Spirit. A reminder that we can trust in your forgiveness, that you are the God who wipes the slate clean, that you are the God that removes our sin from as far as the east is from the west. Father, I pray this morning we will leave here reminded, encouraged, convicted if need be, to confess our sin before you and to not hold on to anything that you have said is forgiven, but to trust that Christ's sacrifice was enough to pay for it all. Father, help us to say no to temptation. Help us experience the joy that comes with obedience to you. Father, we love you. We thank you. Be with us now, we pray.